Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The title of our sermon
is The Power of Promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again so much for bringing us to this place. Lord, we are now looking into your word, hearing, waiting to hear, O God, from you. We're asking, O Lord, that you will bless us this morning. Holy Spirit, that you will be with us. Father, hide me behind the cross. This is your word. These are your words, Lord. And this message is for your people. Bless us, I pray, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you all know, we are now shifting our focus in our theme. And our theme is we are one. But now, instead of focusing on being one community, we're shifting to one faith. The reason that we chose this direction, and really the reason why the Holy Spirit led us in this way to focus on one faith during this quarter, is because of our revival. It's because this month we're getting ready to have evangelistic meetings right here at Tacoma Park. And so what we're going to be doing as a community is we're going to be sharing our beliefs with the other people that are here in this community. So it's important for us to understand what it is that we believe too. So as I prayed and really tried to think about what it is that I should preach about this morning, the Lord led me to this text, and I believe that he wants to remind us this morning of why it is that we believe in God. When you think about it, when it comes to faith, it's the most basic tenet of any Christian belief. Outside of just being a Seventh-day Adventist, the reason that we are here this morning, it's not because of the Sabbath. Even though that's a big part of it, it's not because of the Sabbath. It's not because we have a great health message. We're here gathered together this morning because of our belief in God. So, my question, as I was going through this text, and again, as I was talking with God trying to figure this sermon out, why do we believe in God? What purpose do I have coming to this place, sitting in the pews? What is it that got me here? When I look out into the world and I try to see why I believe in God based on what I see out there, I really can't find a reason. When I look at science, they tell me that God does not exist because there's no proof. There's no physical evidence. There's nothing that I can go and touch and say, this is God. When I look at other religions and other faiths and other spiritual teachings, what I find them saying is that God is everywhere, or that God is inside of me. God is my conscience, that I'm a good enough person to lead myself morally in this world. There are other teachings that say that there are multiple gods, that there are so many gods that control the different aspects of the world, and all of these different beings are the thing that make up God. But as a Christian, I have a very specific belief in one God. And not just this God being a one God, being one entity, but I believe in this God being three separate entities, but still being one. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. And I believe in God the Holy Spirit. If I wanted to break it down in another way, I would say I believe in God the Father. I believe in the Word of God. And I believe in the Spirit of God. So again, looking at this text, I thought, okay, so why do I believe in God? And I thought it would be a good idea for us to remind ourselves as to why we believe in God. So let's look at this text. Let's look at Ezekiel. And before we really dig into it, Let's put it in a certain context. When we look at this text, I don't want us to look at it as Ezekiel. I don't want us to look at this text as God. But let's look at the text as the people that are reading the text for the first time. So, when we look at these people, these are a people that are hopeless. They are a people that are broken. But the reason that they are so hopeless and so broken is because of the things that they have done. You see, the people of Israel, and specifically the people of Judah, during the time that Ezekiel was making these prophecies, are living in Babylon. But they're living in Babylon as exiles. King Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem with his armies and forced several thousand people to leave their homes, to leave their land, and go to a place that was strange, a place that was dark, a place that they didn't understand. And so in this place, Ezekiel writes this message. And as he's going through this message, as he's going through writing his letter, as he's going through and writing this book and expressing the prophecy that God has given him to share with his people, he begins to tell them through this book exactly what it is that they've done wrong. You see, these people, these Judeans, these Israelites, they have lived a life that has been contrary to God. But what's interesting is it wasn't just them, but it was their fathers and their fathers' fathers and their fathers even before them. There were kings in Israel, and again, later on when the southern kingdom separated and became Judea, and they led the people sometimes towards God, getting closer, but most of the time they led them away from God. But you see, it wasn't just the king's fault, because even though the king had certain religious beliefs, the people still had the choice and the ability to stand up for what was right. But they didn't. They followed the king. You see, as the kings began to worship other gods, they began to make more money. As they began to make more money, the people began to become more wealthy. But as the wealthy became more wealthy, the poor became poor. As the rich sat in their comfortable homes, the widows and the sick and those that could not make for themselves were cast out. And so as the centuries went along, God noticed this and God watched it, and God sent prophets and other messengers to the people to say, you need to turn away from this. This is wrong. This is sinful. And if you don't turn away, I'm going to turn my face against you. But the people continued. And as they continued, God turned his face towards them because of their sins, because of the things that they had done wrong. And God removed them from the holy hill of Jerusalem down to the valley of judgment. And so now here the people sit, remembering the prophecies, remembering the warnings of God, and realizing that it was them that caused this. They couldn't blame it on the Babylonians. They couldn't blame it on the Assyrians. They couldn't blame it on the king. It was their decisions that put them in the valley. When you really think about it and compare these people to who we were, even to who we are, depending on what stage you are in walking with God, you realize that your pains have come directly from your sins. The reasons that you're going through hardship right now doesn't have anything to do with your job. It doesn't have anything to do with people that might be persecuting or pushing you down. It's because of you. And that might not be every case. It might be that you've done what you thought was right and you've continued to do what's right and you're still persecuted, but that doesn't erase your sins. That doesn't erase the guilt that you feel because of the wrong things that you have done. It doesn't change the fact that your family is now torn apart because of the divorce that you decided to have. It doesn't change the fact that your bad decisions as you were growing up as a young person have resulted in the sicknesses that you have today. It doesn't change the fact that your decisions have now placed you in the valley. But it's very interesting because these same people who are in this valley, again, are now hopeless. And so they don't even feel like they can cry out to God because they know that they have sinned against Him. When you really think about it, when you think about the things that you've done wrong, what right do you have to cry out to God? When we look at God and we look at the Bible, we see God as this perfect being, sinless, spotless, clean, hating sin, hating wrongdoing, and punishing those that have done wrong. So if God is somehow punishing you for something that you've done, how can you then go back to God and ask for forgiveness? You're not perfect. You're dirty. You don't choose the right thing. You constantly choose wrong decisions, and you're prone to continue to make mistakes. No matter how good you might make yourself feel, no matter how much you dress up when you come to church, you're still wrong. You're still dirty. You're still sinful, and you have nothing to do with God. There's no reason that you should stand before Him. When I tried to figure out the answer, when I tried to figure out what right I have to stand before God, I realized that I have no right. There is no answer. There is no reason for God to love me. I might as well be dead. I'm bones. I'm dry. But even though it's odd, this is the perfect place for you to be. Because you see, it's when you realize that there's nothing that you can do. It's when you realize that you're so sinful and that you're so dirty that you can't make it to God, that God now has the opportunity to reach down and make it to you. You see, these people, they feel like they've been cut off. They feel like they are bones, they're dry, they're bare. But they're in the perfect position for God to reach down and recreate them. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to start at verse 1. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." Now, again, this is not an actual valley. This is an allusion to the idea of judgment placed on God's people. This is a dark place, a low place. It's in contrast to being on the holy hill of Jerusalem, to being having God's name, to now being in a dry and arid land, a place that is so far from God, so separated and so painful and so lonely that it can be only described as a valley, a place that as beneath anything that's high. And now it's describing bones that are scattered about. When you look at the Israelites and you look at what it is that they believe, when they see the imagery of bones scattered on the land, the bones are not buried. That means that their shame has been laid out and bare for all to see. It's a showing that God has come down and judged them and is now making them an example for all people. The dryness represents the hopelessness. Because you see, for the Judean mind, when the Holy Spirit enters into someone, He enters down into their bones. You see, the bones represent the deepest part of the person. They represent your deepest self. But these bones are dry. There's no marrow in them. There's no way that they can produce life. So there's no way that the Spirit of God can enter into the bones. So, in verse 3, God starts talking to Ezekiel. God says, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, for a person reading this, it's already obvious. No. Even for Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel is in the same place as everybody else. He's also in exile. As a matter of fact, his wife has died. Ezekiel is in the valley too. And so Ezekiel is seeing the same things that the readers are seeing. He sees the hopelessness. He sees the dry bones in the valley. But Ezekiel remembers something. When he's looking around and he sees these dry bones, he sees the hopeless state of his people. But what he remembers is there's a God that he serves that can do things that he can't. You see, Ezekiel remembers that when God came and created the world, he created the world out of nothing. And when he created man, when he created humanity, all he used was dust. So as Ezekiel is looking around, it's not that he just sees dust. Ezekiel at least sees some bones. And even though he doesn't understand what God can do, he knows that maybe if God is asking this obvious question, maybe God can do something. There's something that God is seeing in these bones that I can't see. So because I can't see or perceive, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to trust that God sees something in this hopeless situation that I can't see. So Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. You see, if you remember who you were, if you remember who you were back in those days, again, even if this is who you are today, you have to understand that your sight is not the same as God's sight. When you look out and you see a challenge, God sees an opportunity. When you look out and you see hopelessness, what God sees is potential. When you're looking out and all you see is darkness, God sees the light that can come through the darkness. When you're looking at a closed door, God sees the open window. When all you can see is death, God sees salvation. And so Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. God's response is now based on the small faith that Ezekiel has. It's so interesting because if Ezekiel, with all those that are reading, are hopeless, what kind of faith does Ezekiel have? This faith that Ezekiel has, it's not specific. He doesn't know the answer. His faith is simply that maybe this God that he serves has something up his sleeve. That maybe this God has something that he can do. You see, when you are in that state, when you are in your darkness, when you are in your hopeless place, your hope wasn't in something specific. There was no plan that you had to get out of your sinful place. Your plan was simply, God, maybe there's something you can do. So God says in verse 4, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is interesting because, again, these bones, they're dead. There's nothing that they can do. So God's first command is not bones, wash yourselves off. Bones, find a way to put yourselves together. God's first command is, bones, hear my word. You see, when we're coming to God, when we're trying to figure out the thing that we need to do, when we're trying to come closer to God, he has given us his word. And when we're searching for God, when we're searching for answers, all we need to do is hear the word of the Lord. All we have to do is believe in the word of the Lord, because encased in the word of the Lord is a promise. Next, God says, thus says the Lord God to the bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. You see, the first thing that God gives them after he says, "Hear my word," he gives them a promise. He promises them that he will put breath in them and that they will live. Now notice, God didn't tell them about the process. God told them about the end result. God didn't say that this is what you're going to have to do in order for me to make you alive. No, God just said, I'm going to put my breath in you and you're going to live. It's this promise, it's this power that is packed in this promise that brings us to the point that we need to be. You see, the reason that we believe in God, the reason that we trust in him is that he made us a promise when we first met him, that he would give us new life, that he would put his spirit within us. And because of that promise, we now follow him. But what's great about this promise isn't just the power of the promise itself, but it's watching God fulfill the promise in our everyday lives. As we continue on, God then begins to tell him the process. He says, "Prophesy over the bones and say to them, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you so you will live and you will know that I am the Lord.'" So he then describes the process and then goes back and makes the same promise. "I'm going to put my breath in you and you're going to live." He says to your deepest self, "I'm going to put life inside of you. I'm going to put my spirit deep down into your heart so that darkness and hopelessness that you're feeling will go away. But not only that, I'm going to reconnect you. I know you're broken. I know you're hurting, but I'm going to put you back together piece by piece, bone by bone. But not only that, I'm going to put tendons on you. I'm going to put things on you that will help you keep those bones together. The things that I'm going to teach you as you're going through your life, you won't have to worry about falling apart anymore because I'm going to give you a peace that passes understanding. I'm going to give you different promises and I'm going to point you in different directions that will hold you together as you go through life. I'm going to put flesh on you. I'm going to put things that are going to help you move. Things that will take you to places that you couldn't imagine. I'm going to give you the muscles and the strength to not only help you make it through this life, but to help others at the same time. Then I'm going to put my skin on you. I'm going to cover you with my righteousness. I'm going to cover you with my image, with my character. Because when I'm done with you, you're not going to look like you anymore. You're going to look like me." And so, as he goes through this process, as Ezekiel begins to prophesy to the bones, he sees this process taking place. What's really interesting about this, he says in verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling." Now, this rattling is not the sounds of the bones coming together. This rattling, in Hebrew, is an earthquake. So when God is putting the bones together, he's got to shake everything up to put things back together. You see, when God enters into your life, when God begins to change your heart, he's got to shake things up. Because the problem with your life is that you are comfortable with the way things were. So there are things that God has to move and shift so that you can be put back together. Maybe that job that you were holding on to, you got to lose it. Maybe those friends that you were hanging on to, they've got to go away. Maybe that relationship that you are trying so desperately to cling to, you got to let go. Because God has got to shake up the ground beneath your feet so that he can move in your life and put you back together. So there's an earthquake that happens. And Ezekiel sees the process. He sees everything coming back together. But there's still a problem. After everything is put back together, after the bones are there and the flesh is there and the skin is there, there's still no breath. They're still not alive. You see, it's not enough for you to just believe in the Word of God. It's not enough for you to just have knowledge of who God is. You see, that might look nice on the outside, so when you come to church, you can quote texts and you can tell people how much tithe you gave. But if you don't have the Spirit of God within you, you're still just as dead as the dry bones that were laying in that valley. You see, the reason that you come dressed the way you are is because you want to show people the change that God has enacted inside of you. The reason that you give your tithes and your offering, it's not because you want to show people how much money you make. It's because you're so grateful to God for the things that He has done in your life that you want to see those things happen in other people's lives. So you give to the mission. You give to the cause. The reason that you come to an evangelistic meeting to help, to serve, it's not because you want people to think that you look good, but it's so they can experience the same life-giving power of God that you have experienced. So what Ezekiel says, as you continue in the text, is God tells Ezekiel to prophesy now to the wind, to prophesy and have the breath come into the people so that they can live. And when you continue to read the Bible, it says way down in verse 10 that they rise like a great army. Verse 11, then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they, the bones, say about themselves, 'We're dried up. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. We're destroyed. There's no hope for us.' So God says, for you, the one who cannot do, I will open your graves. I will raise you from your graves. And because of that, you will know that I am the Lord." I would suggest that the reason that you believe in God, it's not because of some scientific evidence. It's not because of some doctrine that you've learned, but it's because God has come into your life and made you new and given you life when you should have been dead. It's because you now have a testimony, because you've experienced the Spirit of God, that you now believe in Him. Turn with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just read verses 1 through 5. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You see, what God did for us is He came down to our level, made Himself flesh just like us. If we want to put it in context, God came down from His holy mountain down to the valley. He became one of us. He saw our dry bones and said, "I'm not going to let my people stay in this state. I know that they were wrong for what they've done, but I love them so much that I'm going to die for them, take their place, so that they can live again." We believe in God because of His grace. We believe in God because of His love. We believe in God because of His promise. His promise to raise us from our graves. His promise to make us new. But what I love about the rest of this text is there's another promise that He gives. He says, "So that you will know that I am the Lord, I will raise you from your graves. I'll put my Spirit in you so you will live, and I will place you in your own land. What I found interesting in the text was that when he raised the people, he didn't take them out of the valley. When he gave them life, when they became that army, in this vision, they had not yet been removed from the place that they were. When God makes you new, yeah, he's going to shake things up. But there's still certain things that you're going to have to go through. The valley is still there. But because you're alive, because you've been made new, because his spirit is inside of you, now you can make it through the valley. And his promise is that one day he's going to take us home. His promise is that one day we're not going to have to stay in this world anymore. One day we're not going to have to live out these problems that we've created for ourselves. One day we're not going to have to endure the pain that is brought on by sin. Because his promise is that he's going to take us home. My appeal for us this morning is that when we wake up every morning, that we remember the promise of God. That you'll take time to look at where you were, to see where you are, so that you can remember that God is still fulfilling that promise. My next appeal is for us to now take what God has done and share it with someone else. Remember, when you look at the bones, the first thing that God did was he pointed them to his word. He pointed them to where they could find the promise. As we're moving forward, as we're getting ready to do this evangelism, we're going to be pointing people to the word. But what makes the word so powerful is that it's coming from someone who's been through it. It's coming from Ezekiel. It's coming from someone who's experiencing the same pain that they were. Remember, he's in exile too. He's in Babylon too. His bones are dry too. But here is this man proclaiming the goodness of God. So I'm asking that you would join us as we go to take this word to those dry bones that are out there. That you would join us as we try to take this life-giving word and let someone else experience the power of God's promise. Amen.